Ruth chapter 1 this evening. Glad you could join us for our study in the book of Ruth. As you're turning to Ruth chapter 1, just want to remind you there's question cards in the foyer for you if you have any questions about relationships. In the coming weeks here, we're going to do a little Q&A after the Bible study, kind of mix it up a little bit. So an opportunity for you to ask that question that has just been, you know, burning in your heart, in your mind about relationships, maybe get a little wisdom. Or ask the question and find out there may not really be an answer. So ask your questions and we'll see what God does with it. But glad you're here tonight. Ruth chapter 1. We've been looking through the book of Ruth and we've entitled the series Silver Lining. How one relationship can change the leadership of a people. How one relationship can impact a nation, can impact a people and make a huge change in their life. And as we finish up chapter 1, we come in verse 19 and we see an older woman by the name of Naomi that has just lost everything, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks. A woman that has lost her husband, a woman that has not just lost her husband, but then went on to lose her children. And she is now getting ready to return home to Bethlehem because she has for some time been in a foreign land by the name of Moab. She journeyed there because of a famine that hit her homeland. And she's now coming back empty and broken and dealing with the devastation of loss after loss after loss. She's returning with a woman by the name of Ruth that was one of her daughter-in-laws that would not leave her but would cling to her and said, "Wherever you go, I'm going. Wherever you stay, I'm staying." And they're finally making their entry after a 7 to 10 day journey, some 60 to 70 miles on foot into a land that she hasn't seen for 10 years. So we pick up in verse 19, it says, "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" You see that the town is excited, but all the ladies are saying, "Is this Naomi?" "But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." And notice verse 1. "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz." Will you pause for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for this opportunity we have to gather in this place and to open up your word. And we ask right now that you would speak to us. Lord, we understand that in your word is truth. In your word, we discover the things of life. Lord, and we come to you wherever we may be in life and we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would speak words of encouragement to those that are discouraged. I pray, Lord, that you would comfort those that are hurting and broken, that, Lord, you would equip those that are struggling. And so we give this opportunity to you for you to move in our midst however you see fit. Lord, we pray if anybody is gathered in here this evening and they do not know the love and the truth and the work of Jesus in his death upon the cross, that they would see how beautiful of a Savior you are and that they would trust in Jesus. We ask now that you would accomplish what you see fit in our gathering through the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, a relationship may not go according to my plan, but it always goes according to God's plan. I have relationship ideas or certain ways in which it should go, but it doesn't always go according to my plan, but it always goes according to God's plan. You know, I have relationship ideas for my four daughters, right? You know, don't talk to boys until you're 46. I mean, I've got a pretty good plan about that. It's laid out, you know, boys are bad, stick with dad. There's my, preach that daily to them. You know, amen, hallelujah. That's good stuff right there. But there'll be a day when my plan, let's not talk about it. Let's move on. Okay, so relationships don't always go according to plan because there's certain things that can interrupt those plans. Think for a minute of relationships and how they don't always go according to plan. There are times when you can put into a relationship the variable of distance. Being away from somebody, that can change our plans for a relationship. You know, think of it as parents that plan to be there for your kids and to nurture them and watch over them and protect them. But then that day comes when they go off to school or they go off to college or they move out, and instantly, you know, your idea of the relationship, your plan kind of changes, and you have to trust God's plan in their life and God's working. A dating couple can struggle. There's that time you're, you know, newly dating and you just, you know, love to be around each other. You like to just look at each other. You like to just, you know, listen to each other breathe. You like to just smile, all that stuff. But then something comes up, a trip, something, a vacation, and there's that distance in all the emotions that come in of like, what are they doing? What's going on? I haven't seen them. I haven't talked to them. The stress in a married couple, the team is split up. The husband is away at business. The mom is away for the weekend. I mean, I think of just the couples or the women's retreat here at the church, and the struggle for many of us men, a weekend without mom and without the wife, the stress that's added. I've got to do hair other than my own hair. I struggle with my own, let alone trying to do girls' hair. You know, if it's not distant, some of the variables, I thought of a few other things. Sickness. There's a lot of times in our relationships we have certain plans and how it's going to go and what it's going to look like. But a sickness that can come on unexpected can change everything. I remember a couple who was extremely wise with their finances. The husband worked extremely hard. They had plans. They had saved. They had made arrangements. They had paid off their home. They had no debt. He had purchased an RV. He was set to retire, and he was going to retire early. He had his retirement party. They were excited about their first trip away, husband and wife. And then he was hit with a stroke and was never the same. The RV stayed parked. The stress that sickness became so intense, it was not what they had planned in their relationship, but God still had a plan. You know, I think of another major variable that can go on in our relationships that can change things, a breakup. There are those moments where everything seems so close and so good, and this is going to work out, and this is it, and you're really getting into a groove, and then all of a sudden it's like via text, we're over. What a cop-out. Via text. The greatest one that we see in this text, a variable to a relationship, is death. Here's a woman that is not only widowed, but she's childless. Death is never put on the calendar. Death is an absolute surprise in which the bottom of life just falls out, in which a relationship changes for the rest of the time in this life. And those type of variables, those type of things that change our plans, they impact everybody. Everybody in the community or everybody in the family is impacted by that. Any one of those variables, a dad, a mom, a sibling, a husband, a wife, a friend, a church family, all of those variables have such enormous impact when the plan for the relationship doesn't go how we planned it out. But we can take confidence from this section of Scripture that God still has a plan. Here comes this woman, Naomi, who has been gone for some 10 years. Here is a woman that when she left her homeland because of famine, she packed up everything with her husband and her two sons, and they went on a journey to be in the country of Moab, to be on the outskirts, to kind of wait things out, and then surely they would return as a family, because if you remember, Elimelech, this man, was a man of power and position within Bethlehem. He had a particular title that followed his name, an Ephrathite. He had long genealogy that would connect him to that town. Kind of like for us, we might say a Vanderbilt or the Kennedys, any of those names that have been around for so many years and there's so much behind it. Here was Naomi. But now she returns after 10 years and things are different. But as she comes home, as she returns, for she found in verse 6 that the Lord had said to them, or she had heard that the Lord had visited his people and brought them bread, that the famine was over. She's coming back, and this town has seen somebody that has been gone for so long for the first time. And they respond in a way that seems initially being maybe a little ill-informed in celebration. Here she's returning. She's been gone for so long. They're maybe not entirely sure of what's all gone on or the full extent of what she's endured. And it says in verse 19, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And they said, and the women said, is this Naomi? Now understand, we know some more details of the hurt and the pain, but I want you to see three ways in which we can respond to somebody who's coming back. A couple of them are good responses. One of them is a not so good response. The first response to somebody who has been missing from our gatherings for an extended period of time, it should be a welcoming or a greeting, a celebration when somebody returns who has been gone for an extended period of time. For us, just kind of the illustration here for us as a family, as a body of believers, when you look around and you may not see somebody that's been at church for years and they've been missing, and maybe you've even tried to reach out to them and it's been months and they come back for the first time, that's an opportunity to celebrate, to welcome them with gladness. The whole city is abuzz. This is this whole idea of celebrating. I mean, they're kind of acting like Cleveland did when LeBron James returned after taking his talents down south to Miami. They're excited over the return. They don't know the full extent of the hurt, but it's great encouragement to us. If you haven't seen somebody and then you see them, welcome them with gladness. Don't sit at a distance and stare at them and go like, where have they been? What have they done? I think they smell like cigarette smoke. Welcome them with gladness. A handshake, a hug. You know, often just going up to them going, it's really nice to see you. I've missed you. The power of that ability to impact their life by just simply saying, hey, hi, how are you? This excitement and this welcoming that they illustrate, we even see it in Scripture with the prodigal son, right? He goes off, he squanders all of his wealth, he's getting ready to eat pig slop, things are miserable, and he says, wait a minute, I can just go home to my father's house and I'll have him hire me and train me so I can pay my father back. And the father comes running out the street saying, hey, let's throw a party, DJ, drop the beat, let's do this. You know, that gladness, it's not like, oh, you stink, you're horrible. No, here, best robe, ring, you belong, you're in the family. There was an excitement. There's an excitement that should be a response, a welcoming. You see a second response that is something that I point out because we've got to guard ourselves from. All the women are saying, is this Naomi? One translation Leon Morris draws the attention to of this idea, the women saying, is this Naomi? The translation is, all the gossips are saying, is this Naomi? In other words, one of the responses we can have is to question and to gossip, right? Do you hear it? Stay. Is that her? Is that him? Oh, I heard they've been doing this. Oh, I know why they've been gone. I mean, is that not a real thing amongst us? To huddle up and to stare and to act like they don't know that you're staring at them, that you're talking about them? Come on, you've been there in that moment where you're like, man, somebody's staring at me right now. And you look over real quick and you see them. I mean, this gossip and this questioning, is that really her? I think it kind of gives you a change in proximity. She's coming in and words coming. It's like, there's Naomi. They're celebrating. Ah, she's coming home. And then they get close enough to see her. And it's like, is that Naomi? Is that her? She looks different. Listen to how Daniel Block describes her coming back. On the other hand, the years of grief and of deprivation have surely taken their toll on Naomi's form and in appearance. This one who had left Bethlehem as Naomi, the pleasant one, a robust woman in her prime, had returned as a haggard and destitute old woman. Do you see the change, the years and all that's gone on? She gets close enough and they start gossiping. Is that her? She doesn't look the same. What happened to her? Where has she been? It's a response that we all have to fight. It's a response that does not bring healing and hope to an individual, but it seems to be what they're illustrating here. This is a woman that has been devastated, and all they can do is talk behind her back. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19, "He who goes about as a tale-bearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips or one who gossips." The third thing that I would show to you in a way to respond that we'll see how this works out is a response of caring and listening. The response to listen and to care for a person when they come back, to welcome them in the midst, or when somebody comes and they're a point where their idea did not go as planned, their relationship, their plans for the relationship didn't go according to their plan, that you can simply care and listen to them knowing that it still went according to God's plan. This listening and this caring is something that we are called to do as the family of Christ. You can see throughout Scripture, specifically in Paul's writing, this idea that as the body of Christ, we should care for one another. We should put ourselves in each other's shoes or each other's Nikes or Reeboks or Adidas, whatever your brand may be. Or Costco Court Classics. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 17. "And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it." If one in the body of Christ hurts, the whole body of Christ hurts. It also says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them." It's not just like I have a moment for those in jail as a follower of Jesus. No, but as if you were with them. The association with them, the care that you can feel, as it were, the cold, sharp chains upon your wrists. In your ankles. You can smell the mustiness of the cell as with them, the caring, the listening, associating with them in their suffering. And Paul will say in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Here is a woman who comes home broken, a woman who is destitute. And the best response to somebody who is hurting, it didn't go according to plan, is to care and to listen. So often when people are hurting, when they're working through the relationship and how their ideas and their hopes and their dreams crumbled and crashed, their loss is great. We say to ourselves, I need to know what to say. I don't know what to say. You know what? Because what you need to say is nothing. Weep with those that weep. The care and the listening, the ability just to go in and to be present, the care to be able to go in and just be there and not feel like you've got to give this word or this one thing that is going to change everything. This is a woman that is healing. This is a woman that is grieving, and it's simply a call to listen and to care. I believe the text reveals to us four things about Naomi's condition if we just listen and we care. Four things that we can kind of get out of her life and what's going on with her. First, you come and you see, if you look at verse 20 and 21, she goes through, and just through the text, you can see that God is still upon her mind, but she has been hurt, and she's working through her pain, she's working through her agony, she's working through her hurt, but right there alongside the pain and the hurt and the agony and the loss, God is present. Even if you look at the text, there is an opposition between Naomi and the Lord. They're going, it's back and forth. It's written in a very unique structure. Verse 20 and 21, it starts with the name or the title for God as Almighty. He says, or she says, Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. But then she shifts from using the title of God, Almighty. She then goes in and twice uses the name of God, Lord. The very personal, loving name of God. The personal name that God gave to His people as an expression of His love for them and His care for them. So she says the title Almighty. We'll look at that in a second. But then she comes back and says twice what the Lord has done. It says verse 21, I went out full. And the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me. And then she follows with one more reference to God as Almighty. The Almighty has afflicted me. So listen and see where she's at. She says, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me, this legal term, as if God has given guilty verdict in my life and the Almighty, He has afflicted me. She uses in this expression of her emotion and what's going on two references to God, one a title and the second a name. If you notice the title first, she says twice in the text, she brackets her references to the Lord, the name, in the title Almighty. If you want, you can put your finger on verse 20 towards the end. It says Almighty, or in verse 21 where it says the Almighty has afflicted me. But find it and understand what the whole title of Almighty means. When she is calling upon God and giving Him the title of Almighty, she is recognizing Him as a sovereign King with all sufficient power, all powerful, who both blesses and judges, who both gives life and takes life. In other words, she comes in and she is saying of God, He is Shaddai, He is all powerful, He is the all sufficient one, He is the sovereign ruling King, and in His power, He's crushed me. In His power, He's brought me to a difficult place in which I cannot bear. Do you hear the struggle? Do you hear the opposition? Almighty, it carries that idea of the power to carry out divine will. Almighty, He's all powerful. One of the most common things would be, go, if God is all powerful, then why did He let them die? If God is all powerful, why couldn't He stop this? I want you to see, and you'll notice as things unfold, that God does this work in His power, but understand correctly the idea of God is all power. He has all the power to accomplish His divine will. I'll throw something out there that you might go crazy at. There's certain things God can't do. God has limitations. You're like, say, what, I'm going to jump you in the parking lot right now. God's all powerful. What do you mean? There's certain things God can't do. I'll give you a few and it'll make sense. God cannot lie. God does not have the power to lie because God is truth. God cannot learn. He's all-knowing. God does not have the power to learn because in His power He knows everything. God cannot die. In Him is life. He is life. God cannot sin. He's holy. And all of His power, it's to accomplish His divine will. God cannot one day, you know, forget it. I'm going to break my own commandments. I'm just going to go crazy. Cheat day. Right? He can't do it. He's all powerful. But in that concept of Almighty, there's certain things He can't do. He won't go against His divine will, His divine power. That means that in all His power, what He is doing, He has a plan and He has a purpose. The first concept of Almighty is that purpose. He goes out in judgment. He goes out in His act of bringing justice. I wouldn't say in this section of Scripture that this was judgment or justice, but I will say in this section of Scripture, God has a plan. But the second name, and it's very important that you see this, she could come to God and refer to Him as Lord. While she goes, the Almighty has inflicted me, and she's working through it, she understands that this is the Lord whom has the power to reach beyond any area in anything. This is a Lord that is loving. This is a Lord that is caring. This is a Lord that has provided for His people. And this is a Lord that will continue to provide even though she's struggling. She's in pain. She's suffering. Something we've got to understand in this aspect, this relationship, it didn't go according to plan, but it's still going to accomplish God's plan. It's not what was on the docket. And this is a moment where we would see in our world, especially from a secular viewpoint, that, well, there is no God. There's a major issue with pain and suffering. See, this pain and this suffering, why is this happening? There can't be a God if this is going on. But for the believer, and even in religion, there is an answer in the pain and the suffering. There is something that moves beyond this life for the believer. That the pain and the suffering does end. That the pain and the suffering is made right. There is even the truth that in the pain and the suffering, it enhances our relationship with our God. It enhances our relationship with our God. It drives us to Him. It drives us into Him. It leaves us waiting for Him. And the only way out of it is through Him. It is really suffering, loss like this. It is a point in which it demands us to activate our faith, to follow through with what we know. I'll illustrate it the way C.S. Lewis does in his small little book, A Grief Observed. So you have the context, because I'll refer to it a few times. Lewis picks up some notebooks after he loses his wife. His wife has passed away. It's one of those moments. The relationship didn't go according to his plan, but God still had a plan. And with the notebooks, he wrote honestly and openly. He laid it all out. And he comes to a point where he talks about a rope and how you will trust a rope. He said, would you trust a rope to tie a package on down to something? I mean, think about it. You're going to Lowe's, you get a piece of plywood, you've got to tie it down on the back of the truck. You trust the rope to tie it down. He said, but will you trust that same rope tied over a tree with all of your weight hanging over a giant cliff? The suffering caused you to activate your faith and trust God's truth. She calls upon the Lord, and you see kind of the things in which she exposes. Notice first, she's honest. In those moments where it doesn't go according to plan, in the moment when the loss is so great, you're left in pieces, I think you got to see when you're caring and you listen, you'll allow the person to be honest. This is very raw. This is very real. She's so honest of where she's at. You see that idea of, well, He's Almighty, but man, He's been difficult to me. He's the Lord, that covenant loving Lord, but man, He's brought me back so empty. He's testified against me in what has gone on. He's crushed me. There is and must be that ability to allow a person to be honest. The honesty is even seen in the point to where she wants her name changed. She's been known as, remember, Naomi. Remember what that meant? Pleasant. I mean, that great little pet name her husband must have had for her so long. Like, what's up, Pleasant? What's up, babe? It even would be translated lovely. Hey, you're my lovely sweetie. Hey, girl, what you doing? But now she says, call me Mara. The word Mara means bitterness. You could look back in Exodus chapter 15, and the children of Israel had a moment with Mara, with bitterness. They came to these springs. They were thirsty. They went days without water. And finally, there's these springs, and there's water, and they rush up to it to drink it. They're starving. They're dehydrated. They bring this water up, and it's bitter, and they spit it out, and they're just bitter. Not only is the water bitter, but even makes, as it were, their souls bitter. But even to further show the struggle of Naomi, when she says Mara, the way in which it's recorded, it's a unique term that quite possibly could have been the word bitter that was used in the land of Moab where she had lived, a place where she left the house of bread, God's place, a place of praise, and lived isolated by herself. She could be drawing from that moment where that bitterness began to take place. She's honest. She's open. Even work through the honesty in which she lays it out. I'm at opposition. I'm struggling. Listen to how it might look in today's language. Lewis, as he continues on in A Grief Observed, he writes this. This is honesty. He just lost his wife. He says, meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing Him, so happy that you are tempted to feel His claims upon you as interruptions, if you remember yourself and turn to Him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? Listen to what he writes. A slammed door in your face, and a sounding of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. Do you hear the honesty in a man who just lost his wife? But through this honesty, he ends towards the end of the book, and notice what he begins to realize. He begins to realize God's work in his life, and he says, my idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. And he shatters it himself. He is the great destroyer of cherished beliefs and institutions. In other words, Lewis realized this. He had his idea of God, and it was his idea, God, not God. It's in the honest moments that you realize, you're honest, like, this is what I thought God should do, and this is what I wanted God to take care of, and this is how I wanted God to intervene, and this is what I wanted, and God didn't do that. That's your idea of God, and it's in those moments that He will shatter those so that He might show you who He is. But we have to have moments of honesty. In caring and listening, we allow the person to be honest. It's okay to be honest. Notice the second thing you see in Naomi. She's hurt. It's a very real hurt. In 20 through 21, you see the hurt as she refers again to the Almighty, you know, the all-sufficient, all-powerful King, the Sovereign One. She says in verse 20, He has dealt very bitterly with me. And in verse 21, He has afflicted me. The hurt is real. The bitterness is overwhelming. The whole concept of bitterly, He has dealt with me. It means that He has made my situation nearly unbearable. I don't think I can accept it. She's hurt. She's wounded. It's not just a physical hurt, but the emotional hurt. The hurt that Lewis would even refer to as the loss of a loved one as an amputation. But in this hurt, we must remember that He still has a plan. In The Grief Observed, Lewis, in working through this hurt, he is open about the hurt, and he brings it back to God, and what does God do with this hurt? And he says something like this. He goes, you can have somebody who's maybe just a cruel, vile person, and they'll hurt, and they'll torture. And maybe in their moments of hurt and torture and their vile actions, they'll have a little moment of reprieve. They'll have a moment of mercy, and they'll let up and they'll leave you alone. And then they'll go back to it. And in moments like this, we begin to think that God could maybe be like that. But then he goes on to say this, but what if God is like a surgeon? And then he gives this understanding of this hurt or this pain. He says, the kinder and more conscientious the surgeon is, the more unyielding he will go on cutting. If he yielded to the entreats, if he stopped before the operation was complete, all the pain up to that point would have been useless. But is it credible that such extremities of torture should be necessary for us? Well, take your choice. The torture occur. If they are unnecessary, then there is no God or a bad one. If there is a good God, then these tortures are necessary, for no even moderately good being could possibly inflict or permit them if they weren't. The pain of the surgery, the pain of the cutting, the pain of going deeper, the pain of taking more. But why? For your healing, for your restoration. Think of it in the aspect of cancer treatment. It hurts to go through the chemotherapy. It hurts to go through the operations. I think of a man who has attended the church here for about a decade. And over this decade, I promise you, he's had cancer the entire time. He had liver cancer. And he went through an operation where they went and they tied off his liver and let his liver die. And they did another operation to remove the dead part of the liver that was infected with the cancer. And then his liver would grow back. And then it went into lung cancer and he went into treatment after treatment. He's had some 40 CAT scans or 20 CAT scans over the last decade. He's gone through treatment after treatment. But if he just walked away, all that he's gone through would have accomplished nothing. He continues through the treatment in that hope of a cure. The hurt is very real, but is it possible that God has a purpose in it, that He'll reveal Himself in a very real way? And if you don't think so, I take you to the cross where you see hurt. So often we say, why can God allow suffering, but we forget the fact that He Himself suffered? Why could God let him go, but we forget the fact that he himself gave his only begotten son? The hurt has purpose. The third thing you see with Naomi is she's helpless. It's very clear that she is at her end. She's helpless. She says that she's empty in verse 21. If you look through it, she is empty. Warren Wiersbe says she was a woman with empty hands, an empty home, and an empty heart. The majority of the dialogue that takes place in here of her emptiness is the fact that she no longer has her husband. She no longer has her children. She is empty of these relationships. She's empty of these relationships that have left her helpless. I kind of put it to you this way. Is it possible that Naomi, she put way too much in earthly relationships at the cost of her relationship with her God? Her husband was her provider. Her husband met all of her needs. Her husband gave her security. Her husband was gone, but the children were still there. Her social security were her two sons. And so it moved on. There was still that security, still that provision. They're still here. I'm still with them. They'll still provide. And then they're gone. And she's left having to go back and to rely upon her God. I would in no way say that the loss of a son or a daughter, no way that the loss that she's experienced as a mother or a husband is a blessing. Absolutely not. But there are moments in our relationships where it doesn't go according to our purpose and God removes certain relationships because that relationship was more important than our relationship with God. And that moment of hurt will save you from an eternity of hurt because all relationships in this life will come to an end, but your relationship with the living God is eternal. My relationship with my wife, it will one day come to an end in eternity, neither given in marriage or taking wife, no husband and wife in the kingdom. We're sons and daughters of the King. My responsibility as a dad to nurture and to care for my children will one day come to an end. They are on loan. They are the Lord's. They belong to Him. And I have to be thankful each and every day and trust Him, the Lord, each and every day. And one day they'll be with Him. It may be that call, if you look at this and you look even through chapter 1 and all of her struggle of not having her kids and no husband and no way of continuing on. Do we have these moments when we find our identity in a relationship? Who you are as a wife, who you are as a mother, who you are as a husband, who you are as a father, instead of who you really are you a son or a daughter of the living King? The moments of being real and really how helpless you are if you are letting more into a relationship than a relationship with Jesus. We can do this as parents trying to live our dreams through our children. I want you to do this. I want you to do what I couldn't. I want you to go where I didn't go. I want you to have all the chances that I didn't have. And there's a loving and a nurturing in that. But there is also an aspect in which we try to control and we try to dominate and we try to live through that relationship. And the only relationship we can live through is Jesus. The final thing you see in her is she's humbled. I went out full in verse 21, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me? As if she heard the verdict from God and it humbled. One translation of testified is humiliation. I'm humbled. Think of it for a minute, a woman who left with all of her wealth of being an Ephrathite in Bethlehem, all of the prestige, all of the years of history, all of her family. She had her husband, she had her sons, both of them. It seemed to have a plan and a backup plan and everything's there. But then she comes back with absolutely nothing and they're cheering her return and she's humiliated, she's humbled. I have nothing. All is gone. She recognizes her position. But in that listening and that caring, I want to show you a few important things that we can see to help move through those moments of helplessness, those moments of hurt, those moments of honesty, and those moments of humility. First, it's this. Be honest with the Lord, but be honest about the Lord. Be honest with the Lord, but be honest about the Lord. Remember that title, Almighty. All-powerful, all-sufficient, all-sustaining. And we see her use it in that idea that God in His power has afflicted me. But there's another aspect to El Shaddai, our God Almighty. There's another aspect to this Almighty, and it is this aspect of provision and this aspect of sustenance. I kind of put it this way in a sense. I have here something that is very important to somebody with a smartphone who goes on a long trip or has a long day and wants to stay up on Facebook and Instagram and take pictures and watch hours of YouTube while waiting somewhere. This is a battery pack. I plug it in, it's charged, and when my phone starts beeping at me or it gives me that warning, only 15% battery life left. Or if you got one of those weird phones, it's like you only have 14% left. Like really, 14%? You had to pick 14? I can take this battery pack and I can plug my phone into it and it begins to charge. There is a transfer from the power in the battery pack to the power in the phone. The phone that is depleted then increases in available power or an available battery percentage. And if you're a teenager in here, you like love that moment. You panic when your cell phone says 83% battery left. You're like, how am I going to make it through life here? I've got 83%. Like, chill. It'll be all right. Your parents may give you a battery pack for Christmas and just like bless your socks off. Watch this other aspect of El Shaddai, the Almighty. The first time we see this phrase or this title of God, El Shaddai, it's in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. God comes to a man by the name of Abram and he changes his name to Abraham, a man who's in his 90s, 99 years old. A man whose battery is like blinking on the 1%. And God says to him, I am the Almighty, and you're going to have a son. God, that battery pack is on zero. Yeah, I'm the Almighty. I'm going to give you a son. I'm so empty. I can't do this. but I'm the Almighty. I'm going to give you a son. You see, the other end of Shaddai or Almighty comes from the word that we get, the word breast. And it's the picture of a nursing mom. It's the idea of a mom transferring her strength, her sustenance, her nourishment to her newborn baby that cannot do it on their own, cannot receive it, can't feed themselves, can't even digest normal food. They're absolutely there, just empty, and the mom provides all of the nourishment and all of the sustenance. Almighty? Yes, there's those moments where you feel crushed and you feel empty, but the Almighty, He can provide a son. The Almighty, He can provide the nourishment. He can provide the strength. He can provide the satisfaction. He can provide the rest. Listen to how Lehman Strauss puts it in that idea of Almighty and that nursing mom. He says, the hungry, dissatisfied babe is fretful, but when he receives nourishment and thereby satisfied, he is quieted and restful. The Almighty wants to provide the nourishment and the healing and the satisfaction that you might be quieted and rested. All that the mother is to her baby, the Almighty is to His own children. The Mighty One to the believer is the sufficiency, the sustenance, the strength, and the satisfaction. Do you see there's another side to the coin? Secondly, the Lord empties to better fill. She comes emptied. She comes broken, but God desires to fill. In the Lord empties to better fill, I am in no way saying He's going to replace that loved one or the next person's going to be better. But no, you see a work of God in the soul of a person to better fill them. She comes empty, but you can't neglect verse 6. The Lord visited His people and brought bread. You can't neglect verse 22. It was the start of the barley harvest. You can't neglect verse 1 of chapter 2. There's this close relative, Boaz, that is going to be this savior, this redeemer in the story that is going to bring great change. He empties to better fill. She comes back empty, but you know what happens at the end of the story? In Ruth chapter 4, verse 14, it says, then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may His name be famous in Israel, and may He be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons has bore Him. Do you see the provision? Do you see the nourishment? Do you see the filling that God brings? You know, Almighty is used 48 times in Scripture, but over 30 of the times is in the book of Job. And all of His affliction, and all of His emptying, but He was filled. He said, my ear has heard of You, God, but now my eye has seen You. There was the filling work of God. I'll go even further. You know where else you see the phrase Almighty used in Scripture? He empties to fill. It's in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there's three phases of God's almighty power poured out upon sin and God's judgment, and it's devastating. There's the seal judgments, there's the trumpet judgments, there's the bull judgments, and they come one after another, and it's overwhelming, but it's the Almighty. But you know what He does? He then fills. The Lord comes. Jesus returns. He empties to better fill. The final thing I think we see is helpless moments are not hopeless moments. Remember Naomi? Call me Mara. Helpless moments are not hopeless moments. She asked, you know, hey, call me Mara. This pleasant, lovely thing, it's gone. God has dealt bitterly with me. There's even kind of a play on the way she structures it to kind of poke at it. But do you know what you won't find in the book of Ruth? You won't find them ever referring to Naomi as Mara. Matter of fact, you'll see in next chapter in the weeks to come, this joy and this pleasantness return, this hope come flooding in. She's helpless in this moment, but there is hope that will come. She understands that the Lord is dealing with her, but there is a hope that God will bring in redemption, in restoration, and in a great work. And listen very carefully to how this works out so in such a special way in the Christian faith. It may be helpless, but you're not hopeless. I just recently finished a book of a man, his name is Luc Ferry. He is a philosopher at the University of Paris. He wrote a nationwide best-selling book, kind of giving the history of philosophy. This man is not a believer in Jesus, though he writes in a very encouraging way about the Christian's faith, a Christian faith and its impact upon the world. But towards the end of the book, he begins to try to address that concept of losing somebody. The loss of specifically a loved one. And listen to what he writes. This is a man who is a secular humanist, wants nothing to do with God, does not believe in God, is not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus. He says this, "I grant you that amongst the available doctrines of salvation, nothing can compete with Christianity." Nothing can compete with Christianity. That is, that you are a believer. If one is not a believer or a Christian, and one cannot force oneself to believe, nor pretend to believe, then we must learn to think differently about the ultimate question posed by all doctrines of salvation, namely, the death of a loved one. He goes on to give three views. The first view is this view of, how do I deal with the loss of a loved one? It's the view of being detached. Never attach yourself to somebody. Keep at a distance. Live as a monk. You'll never go through that hurt. You'll never go through that loss. That's the first philosophy he gives. The second one that he expresses is his humanistic view, and it's this concept, well, just make sure you handle your stuff. You can't prevent it. It's going to happen. And so make sure you don't have any regrets when you lose a loved one, that you took care of the things you were supposed to take care of. You weren't fighting with your parents, or you were honest with your children, because when they're gone, they're gone. The third view that he points out is that of Christianity, that the dead in Christ shall rise. The truth that, yes, we may experience loss in this life, but the believer who perishes in this life is not gone there but asleep. The truth that in this life, for the believer, for the Christian, that the follower of Jesus that trusts in Christ, that they will, though leave this earth, they will go to be with the Lord for all of eternity, and we will be reunited with our loved ones in Jesus. That's the third view. And he goes on and he says this, "I find the Christian proposition infinitely more tempting." Do you hear that? Infinitely more tempting, except for the fact that I do not believe it. But were it to be true, I would certainly be a taker. I'm here tonight to tell you that it is true. I'm here to tell you that it is true and that there is proof that it's true. I'm here tonight to tell you that you can be a partaker of this truth. And it's by trusting in Jesus. The proof of the fact that there is life after death. The truth or the fact that there is more to just loss in here, but that we are eternal and that we can be with Jesus for all of eternity. I give you that aspect. Remember what God told Abraham? I'll give you a son. You're 99 years old, but I'm the Almighty. I'll give you a son. And did you know that he gave you a son, and he gave me a son, and he gave everyone else in here a son? You know what son he gave? His only begotten son, who died on the cross for your sins and can forgive you and give you life. And if you don't believe it, he was dead and then on the third day rose again. And the scripture says he's the first one just to show you what's available for all that believe in him. The Almighty says, I've given you a son. The Almighty says, I'll give you that sustenance. I'll give you that life. I'll give you that strength. I'll give you that ability. The Almighty says, I know exactly where you're at. I love you. I care. I know where you're at. I've been there when I gave you my son. He died for your wrong. He died for your guilt. And he will forgive you and he will strengthen you, but you must believe in what he has done. You must confess your wrong and trust in him, and he will receive you and he gives you life. And we celebrate it tonight in the table. The Son has been given, but the Son has been crucified. The Son has been crucified, His body broken that we might be healed. His blood shed that we might be in covenant with God, where He promises to be our God and we His people, to forgive us our sins, to fulfill His promises to us. We also come and know that we have a Jesus, a Son, that is risen from the dead. And He says, I won't partake of this meal again until I eat it with you in heaven. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He's almighty. Will you bow for a moment of prayer?